just come to you humbly and look at your word today. And Lord, it's a given fact that you're in charge. We know that. But Lord, in our practical lives, is that truly the way we live? I know a lot of times, Lord, I can confess that I think I'm in charge and I live like I'm in charge. And I'm sure everyone in here can confess the same thing. But Lord, teach us today that there's some deep implications for not allowing you to be in charge of our lives, of just everything we do, Lord. So teach us that lesson and any other lessons that you would teach us today by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we just thank you for your presence here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood and his righteousness that has been given to us as a gift, Lord. We can't earn it. We just thank you for all you've done for us. So, Lord, help us to learn how to serve you, Lord, and to let you be in charge today. We ask you to teach us that lesson. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. This past week, we had a call from a lady in Birmingham, and her son was going to the hospital, and she asked if we could get somebody immediately over there to visit. I'm in Sunset, so I called Chap and asked him if he could go, and Chap went to visit the young man and had a really good visit with him. But Chap said something that really kind of struck me between the eyes, something he said to the boy that was really profound. And I mean, it's something we all know, but the young man, Chap told him about the Lord and told him how he needed the Lord, and the young man asked him, "What can the Lord do for me? I mean, just what can he do for me?" And Chap said, "You got it all wrong. God didn't create us to serve us. He created us to serve him. You were created to serve the Lord." You know what? That particular day when I was thinking all about my troubles and myself, that kind of hit me between the eyes. I think maybe God had prepared that sermon for Chap to give me. How sometimes, you know, we get this all wrong. We think that we're in charge. We think that the Lord is just there on his throne to serve us. Now, the Lord does do marvelous things for us, and he wants to bless us. But we got this whole, our theology is all wrong if we think the Lord is there to just serve us. He's not. You know, most human beings, most of us, we're proud. We're self-sufficient beings. And we think we're in control of everything. You know what? In reality, we're not in control of very much. I mean, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. I got a kick out of Obama when he gave his speech on climate change and talked about how he had a plan to control the climate. And I thought, yeah, you can't even control health care. How are you going to control the climate? I certainly think we could do a better job to stop pollutants going in the air, and I think that's a good thing. I'm not saying we should just trash this earth. I'm not saying that at all. But we're never going to control the climate. Never. I mean, you probably noticed, if you've watched the news over the last decade, how we've had these asteroids that have come really close. And when you calculate in terms of space and the infinite number of miles in space, how these asteroids, these giant asteroids, have come within like 100,000 miles of Earth. That's really close. That asteroid's large enough to wipe out civilization on Earth. But the UN and the United States are devising a plan on how they're going to send a rocket ship up, and they're going to put a nuke on the asteroid, and they're going to blow the asteroid up, and somehow they're going to save the Earth, as if somehow we can control the galactic forces or something. I think all that kind of went up in the air this past February. I don't know if you saw the news when this 60-foot-wide meteor traveling 33,000 miles an hour, that's about the speed of a bullet, 60-foot-wide, entered into our atmosphere at unnoticed. Nobody even saw it coming. And it shattered over the atmosphere in Russia, injuring 1,200 people. Yeah, 1,200 people. It had the power of several nuclear bombs. And they said if that meteor had hit New York City, it would have wiped it out. Are we in control of outer space? No. Are we ever going to be in control of outer space? No. You know, there's a lot of us that think we're in control of our health. That somehow if we run enough, if we eat the right foods, if we take the right vitamins, that we'll just go on living and never get sick. And there's certainly something to be said for eating the right food and taking vitamins and exercising. That certainly helps your quality of life. But you're still not in charge of when you're going to get sick or when you're going to die. Did you see that lady that ran the 89 years old, ran the New York City Marathon, went to bed that night and died? The very thing that she thought was keeping her alive was the thing that killed her in the end. I mean, hey, good for her. 89 years old, running a marathon, I think that's great. And that probably is one of the reasons she lived a long, healthy life. But she still didn't want to die, and she still didn't expect to die. We can't control how long we live. We can't control our health. We're not in control of those things. In today's text, in chapter number 26, we're going to see that we can't even control how deep we sleep or how light we sleep. And besides that, every night when I go to bed, I say, Lord, please, you know, help me with my dreams, because my dreams just are out there and, you know, they're really bad sometimes. I'm not going to give you any details of that. But they really are. And it's like, you know, I can't even control how I dream. Can you control how you dream? So who's in charge here? God's in charge. I love what the Bible says over in Ephesians. It says, God rules the affairs of man. And watch this. He works all things in the Greek means what? All things after the counsel of his own will. God is in charge. That's why Paul told the Greeks in Athens, he says, in him we live and move and have our being. In other words, what Paul was saying, God is in control of our very existence. Whether we take another breath of air, God is in control of that. He controls what we see. He opens and closes our eyes. He controls what we hear. He opens and closes our ears. He controls our hearts. He can harden our heart or he can soften our heart. He controls the spiritual world. He can send demonic forces, allow demonic forces to come upon you today, or he can keep them away. He controls the spiritual world, and he controls how long we live. And as we're going to see today when we get into this text in just a few minutes, we're going to see that he controls just how deep we sleep. So who's in control? God's in control. Now let's go to chapter 26. But before we go there, let me just make a little comment here as far as the introduction of this chapter. There's many scholars that believe that chapter 26 is just a retelling of chapter number 24. And the reason that they believe that, and they do that with a lot of passages, and that's why I want to mention it today. But the reason that they believe that is because they believe that an author at a later date just added this, just a different version of the same story. And that the higher critics believe that, some of the higher critics. But the reason they believe that is because it's in the same geographical location, takes place in the same geographical location. It has the same characters, and it has the same plot. David has this opportunity to kill Saul, but he doesn't kill him because Saul is the Lord's anointed. Now, I think they're totally wrong about their assumption there. Totally wrong. I mean, my wife accuses me of liking to do the same things over and over again. One of my favorite vacation spots is Disney World. But when I go to Disney World, I go to the same hotel, I eat at the same restaurants, I ride the same rides over and over again. So if I was to write an account of my 5 or 10 trips to, how many times have we been to Disney World? Maybe 5, 6 times? 10? Okay, 10. If I was to write an account of my 10 trips, they would all look the same. You would say another author added this because it looks exactly the same. So you can debunk that theory very easily. So what we're looking at is something, it is very similar, but it's something that happens again, and it really makes the point here that how much David was allowing God to be in charge. The fact that it happened to him once, and then he gets a second chance to kill Saul, and he still doesn't kill him, because in David's mind, God is in charge, David is not in charge. So go with me to chapter number 26. And let's pick up in in verse number 1. It says, now the Ziphites, remember them? That's we got that over in chapter 23 and 24. Now the Ziphites, and these are treacherous guys. They would betray their own mother. The Ziphites came to Saul, and they probably got a reward. They came to him at Gibeah at the palace, saying, is David not hiding in the hill of Hakalah opposite Jeshimon? And then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 of his best warriors of Israel with him, to seek and kill David in the wilderness of Ziph. Now, the last time we saw this story, the last time Saul was in the wilderness of Ziph, actually in the wilderness of En Gedi, which is close to the wilderness of Ziph. Remember, David had a chance to kill Saul, and Saul knew he had a chance to kill him. And so when David realized, when Saul realized that David had a chance to kill him, he repented and said, I'm sorry, my son, I'm so sorry. I'll never do this. Come back to Gibeah with me, and we'll restore all things. And one day you'll be king because you are the rightful king of Israel. Remember that? Well, David was a wise man. He knew better than to go back with Saul. He wasn't about to go back with Saul. So he stayed in the wilderness. He did go back up to Gibeah, or actually to Ramah, for the funeral of Samuel. And I have no doubt when he looked into Saul's eyes, he saw Saul there at that funeral. He saw evil still in his eyes, evil intent, and he knew that Saul was going to kill him if he got a chance. So David goes back down to the wilderness. Now, Saul thinks he's in charge. Saul's a man who thinks he's in charge. He's in control. And he thinks that if he somehow, he realizes that God has made David the future king, but he says to himself, if I can kill David, I can stop the plan of God. How foolish, right? You can't stop the plans of God. No one can stop the plans of God. And Saul, verse number 3, and Saul encamped in the hill of Hakalah, which is opposite Jeshimon by the road. But David stayed in the wilderness, and he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness. And David therefore sent out spies and understood that Saul had indeed come. So David arose and came to the place where Saul was encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner now is Saul's cousin. He's the son of Ner. He's the commander of Saul's army. He saw him there, and now Saul lay within the camp, and watch how he camps. With all the people camped in a circle around him. Now, Saul thinks he's in charge. He thinks he can control his safety. And so you get this scene right out of a Western movie. They take all of their wagons, their supply wagons, and they park them in a circle. And then Saul camps in the very center of that circle. And then all the men camp out on the outside. He's got 3,000 of his mighty warriors camped around him. There's no way even God himself could kill Saul at this point, because he's in charge and he's got things in hand. Is that right? David, and I believe God puts this in David's heart. Then David answered and said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai. We're going to see this guy a lot. He's a great character in the Bible. The son of Zeruiah. Zeruiah is David's half-sister. So Abishai is like David's nephew. They're probably about the same age. I mean, my sons have nieces that are just about their age, so that's not unheard of. They're probably about David's age. But anyway, they're his nephews. Abishai, the brother of Joab, and Joab's is, didn't see that till now. Joab's is his nephew too, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go with you. Now, Abishai is one of David's mighty men. In fact, I think he might be his mightiest man of all. Abishai is a tough dude. Now, he's fast, too. We'll see that later on. Him and his brother are really fast. But he's loyal to David to the very core. I mean, later on, when the Edomites come up against Israel, he will lead the Israelites into victory against the Edomites. Abishai will lead the Israelites into victory. David's distressed and depressed when Absalom rebels against him. It'll be Abishai who comes in and helps the Israelites defeat David's men defeat Absalom's man. And then there's this one case we're told about where David's about to be killed by this giant Ishbanob, a Philistine giant who has David cornered, and Abishai comes in and saves his life. So David says, who will go down with me? Well, I'm not surprised at all that Abishai says, I'll go down. Now, you look at the mission that they're going down on, it's pretty much a suicidal mission, isn't it? Two men going into the camp of 3,000 men? And Abishai says, I'll go. Loyal to the core of David from the very beginning. And then verse number 7, so David and Abishai came to the people by night. And there Saul lay sleeping within the camp with his spear stuck in the ground by his head. He always carried that spear with him. Wasn't very good with it, but he carried it with him. And Abner and the people lay all around him. Then Abishai said to David, God has delivered your enemy into your hand this day. Now therefore, please let me strike him at once with his own spear right to the earth, and I will not have to strike him a second time. In other words, Abishai meant business, and he said, hey, I won't have to do it twice. I'll pin his body to the ground. He'll be a dead man before he knows it. And look what David says. And this is absolutely amazing to me. And put yourself in Abishai's shoe at this point too. He says, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. Now this is the same David, when Nabal had offended his honor, he was ready to go kill everybody. But this is something that he's planned for, he's prepared for, he's prayed for. And so he has the strength not to do what would be, in essence, a dastardly deed. It seems on the surface he has a right to kill him, but he doesn't, and he knows that. But David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? In other words, if I kill or you kill Saul, you will be guilty of disobeying the Lord. It will be rebellion. And rebellion is as of the sin of witchcraft. And so, no, you can't kill him. Now, if I'm Abishai, I'm sitting there and I'm dumbfounded by David's remarks. You remember back in chapter 24, Abishai remembered what happened. We had Saul in a cave and we had a chance to kill him. And we didn't kill him. And now here we're going through the same process again. He's coming to kill us. And we've got the Lord's given him into our hands. And you won't kill him. And David's not going to kill him. Because look what he says in verse 10. David understood who was in charge. David understood that he didn't have to kill Saul. That God was in charge. And God is the one who had made him king. And God is the one who, when the time came, would remove him from being king. So David said furthermore, as the Lord lives, the Lord shall strike him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall go out to battle and perish. David, you know, it almost seems like David is some foolish liberal who thinks there's just good in everybody. If you give them enough time, you give them the right counseling, they'll come around and they'll do the right thing. No, David's no fool here. He understands that Saul is a very evil man. He understands that the only way that he's going to become king is over Saul's dead body. He understands that. But he also understands that God is in charge, and God is the one who made Saul king, and he doesn't have the right to remove him. It'll be God who removes him. I mean, how many times do we take things in our own hands? Instead of trusting God and believing God, we want to move things on faster. We want to take things in our own hand. We want to be in charge. And we want God to serve us when we're in charge. No, David is serving God by not killing Saul. Then he goes on, said in verse number 11. Is that where we left off? Yeah. He says, the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Please take now the spear. We're going to teach him a lesson, and the jug of water that are by his head, and let us go. Now, how are they able to have this conversation? How are they able to do all these things and go right into the middle of this camp? We're going to see now in verse number 12. So David took the spear and the jug of water by Saul's head, and they got away, and no man saw or knew it or awoke. For they were all asleep because, watch this, a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Why were they asleep? Because God had put them asleep. He didn't need any drugs. He just put them to sleep. And it was a deep sleep. So Saul and his men think they're in charge, but they can't even control how how deep they sleep. God's in charge here. God's in charge of how deep you sleep. And if God wants you to be sleepless, he can make you sleepless. Remember that, I almost said remember that movie Sleepless in Seattle. I don't know why I was going there. But you remember the story about in Esther where King Xerxes was going to bed one night and God made him sleepless where he couldn't go to sleep. He tossed and turned. And so to try to go to sleep, he said, bring me the Chronicles, the most boring thing in the world, and I'll read the Chronicles. And in reading the Chronicles, he read about Mordecai and how Mordecai had saved his life from assassins. And so he honored Mordecai. Whose plan was that? That was God's plan. Who made Xerxes sleepless? God did. Now, sometimes when you're sleepless at night and you can't go to sleep and you don't understand why, maybe it's because God has made you sleepless. And maybe you need to get the book of Chronicles in the Bible and read Chronicles and God can speak to you there. All right, now verses 13 through 15. Now David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill far off, at a great distance being between them. David knows that Saul still wants to kill him. Now David called out to the people and to Abner especially, the son of Ner, saying, do you not answer Abner? Then Abner answered and said, who are you calling out to the king? And so David said to Abner, are you not, and really better translation here, are you not the man? Are you not the man of Israel? And who is like you in Israel? I mean, you're the greatest warrior in all of Israel. You're the king of the armies of Israel. I mean, you're the commander of the armies of Israel. Why then have you not guarded our Lord the king? For one of the people came into the camp to destroy your Lord the king. I mean, you're supposed to be in charge, but apparently you're not, David says. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die because the king could have died because you have not guarded your master and the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is. And I'm sure he held up the spear and he held up the jug of water. And he said, this could have just as easily been Saul's head on a platter if I'd wanted it to be. Now Saul's hearing all of this and he's feeling bad again. Poor Saul. Then Saul knew David's voice and said, is that your voice, my son? He calls him my son. You don't go kill. Actually, Saul would almost kill his own son. So, but this term of endearment doesn't impress David this time. Is that your voice, my son? And David doesn't reply, yes, it is my father, like he did in chapter 24. He knows better now. It is my voice, but he does show him respect. Because we're to honor the king, whether the king is good or bad. And David understands that principle. And so he shows him respect. He says, it is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord thus pursue his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? None. That's a rhetorical question. I've done nothing to you. I've done nothing but been loyal to you. And I've spared your life twice now when I've had a chance to kill you. So you have no reason to want to kill me. Now, therefore, please let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. In other words, hey, if the Lord is the one who wants me dead, then here I am. You can take me and kill me. But David knows that's not true. Saul knows that's not true. But if it's the children of men who stirred you up and caused you to come after me, then may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me, they've caused me grief, great grief. They've driven me out of the land of my inheritance, out of Bethlehem. And even worse, they've told me to go and serve other gods because you can have nothing to do with Jehovah God. We'll kill you if you come to the tabernacle of God to worship God. David was a man without a country. And as far as they were concerned, the other Israelites, he was a man without God. And so they said, hey, you can't serve Jehovah. Go and serve other gods. So now do not let my blood fall to the earth, verse 20, before the face of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea. I'm nothing, Saul. You've made me nothing. Why are you trying to still kill me? As when one hunts a partridge on the mountain. You're wasting your time trying to kill me. And then Saul says what televangelists say, some presidents say. I wondered where they got that line, but here it is. I have sinned. There it is. Return. I think I've said that a few times myself. I have sinned. I say that a lot. But the problem is, he recognizes, he makes a confession. He recognizes that he's sinned, but he's truly not repentant. There's no way. So he says, I've sinned. Now return my son David. Return with me and go back to Gibeon. Let's restore everything to the way it was. And David says to himself, that's not going to happen. Because David understood Saul's heart. He understood if he went back, that spear that when he handed it back to him, Saul would chuck it at him again. And if he didn't do that, he would send assassins to his home to kill him like he had done before. And so David's not going to go back to him because he knows Saul. He knows that Saul lives by emotions. People that live by emotions, and I almost have to confess I'm close to that myself. When we live by emotions, we're very subject to demonic oppression. And we're very subject to evil spirits and the voices of evil men. It's real easy when you're living by your emotions and not by truth and not by faith for the devil to have a heyday in your life, for evil people to have a strong influence upon you. And so as Christians, we got to learn to stand by faith, to stand in the Lord. But Saul wasn't going to do that, and David knew that, and David knew that as soon as he got back to Gibeah, Saul would have a bad day, and he would want to kill. He would listen to his men, and he would listen to those spirits, and he would want to kill David. So David's not going back with Saul. And David answered and said, here's the king's spear. I'm not going to bring it to you because you'd probably kill me now. Let one of the young men come over and get it. I mean, that's the same spear that Saul had thrown at David on several occasions. And David knew that spear well. He'd seen it hanging above his head on the wall. So he says, let somebody come and get the spear. I'm not going to give it to you. And then may the Lord repay every man for his righteousness. This day, every man that's standing here, your 3,000 men and my 600 men, may the Lord judge this matter. May he determine who's righteous in this matter. The Lord's in charge. I'm not in charge. You're not in charge. May the Lord determine who's righteous. David knew who was righteous in this issue. It was him and his man, not Saul and his man. And who's faithful to the Lord? Determine his faithfulness. Which one of us are really faithful to the Lord? Which one of us are doing the will of the Lord? Are you doing the will of the Lord, Saul, by coming out and killing God's anointed? Trying to kill God's anointed? Is that the will of God? I'm faithful to the Lord because I'm doing the will of the Lord. For the Lord has delivered you into my hand today, but I would not stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed because God's in charge and I'm not in charge. And indeed, as your life was valued much this day in my eyes, he doesn't say, watch this, he doesn't say, so let my life be valued in your eyes, because he knows that's not going to happen. So let my life be valued in the eyes of the Lord, because the Lord knows my righteous intentions this day. The Lord knows my faithfulness to him. And let the Lord deliver me from you, Saul, and out of all tribulation. Not you. I don't trust you. I'm not going back with you. I trust in the Lord, because the Lord's the one who's in charge. And then watch what Saul says in verse number 25. And then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You shall do both great things and also still prevail over me. So David went on his way, nowhere to go. And Saul returned to his place, his palace. You know, I have no doubt that deep inside his heart, Saul knew that he was fighting a losing battle. Because he knew he wasn't just fighting against David, he was fighting against the Lord. But because of his foolish pride, he clings to this hope, his flesh clings to this hope that somehow he can prevail against God himself if he'll kill David. If David dies, then David can't be king and I'll be king. There's no way possible, Saul, that's going to happen. Because God's in charge and nothing you can do. All the armies in the world can't kill David unless God allows it. Because you're not in charge. God's in charge. You know, if you don't get anything else out of the book of 1 Samuel, you should see over and over again the sovereignty of God over the affairs of men. That God looks down on this earth and he laughs at the kings of this earth. And God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He still looks down and he laughs. He's still in charge. He has not relinquished his kingdom, his throne to Barack Obama or George Bush or anybody else. He is still on his throne and he's in charge. I mean, let me just give you some examples. I just skimmed through through where we've gone in 1 Samuel. And I wrote down just some passages where it said that show how the Lord's in charge over the affairs of man. Just listen to these, and you don't have to follow them because I'm going to go pretty quickly here. But remember back in chapter number 1, it says the Lord closed Hannah's womb. What did that mean if the Lord closed Hannah's womb? She wasn't going to have any children. I don't care how hard they tried. They could have tried all day long and all night for 365 days a year. They weren't going to have any children. But then in the last part of chapter number 1, the Lord opened Hannah's womb. And she had a child just like that. In chapter 2, Hannah realizes this sovereignty of God and she makes that great prayer and she says, the Lord kills and the Lord makes alive. The Lord lifts up and the Lord brings down. The Lord makes rich and the Lord makes poor. The Lord is in charge. He's in control. Then when we come to chapter 3, we see where the Lord opened little Samuel's ears to where he could hear the voice of the Lord. In chapter number 5, remember the Lord knocked down Dagon, their god, the Philistine god, and then the Lord struck the Philistines with hemorrhoids. Every single one of them got hemorrhoids. I don't care how much they jogged, how many vitamins they ate, what they did. They all got hemorrhoids. They couldn't stop it. Bad deal. Then in chapter 6, the Lord struck dead 50,000 men of Beth Shemesh for looking into the ark. Then in chapter 7, the Lord struck the Philistine army with bolts of lightning and thunder and scattered them and gave the Israelites a great victory. Then in chapter 9, the Lord opened Samuel's ear and told him that Saul would be king. Then in chapter 10, the Lord put his spirit upon Saul and that evil man prophesied. Then in chapter 11, the spirit of the Lord made Saul angry enough to go to war against the Ammonites. But he didn't have any soldiers to go with him, so it says the fear of the Lord fell upon the people and they followed Saul. They wouldn't have followed him if the fear of the Lord hadn't have fell upon him. In chapter 12, the Lord sent thunder and rain. Remember at Saul's coronation, Samuel asked the Lord to show his presence, and the Lord sent thunder and rain. And then chapter 16, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And the Lord sent an evil spirit to replace the Holy Spirit. Figure that one out. Because he controls the spiritual world, doesn't he? Then in chapter 19, the Lord is the one who gave David the victory over Goliath. They would have never defeated that giant that day without the Lord. And then chapter 23, remember when David was caught in a corner and the Lord sent the Philistine army down to Saul's hometown and they had to leave and it saved David. And then in chapter 25, remember the Lord prevented David from killing Nabal and then the Lord struck Nabal with a heart attack, and then he killed him 10 days later. I mean, why didn't he just let David kill him? Because he's in charge. And then now in verse chapter 26, he puts Saul and his men into a deep sleep. Now let me ask you a question. Who's in charge here? God's in charge here. I mean, let's take a poll here for a second. I mean, how many of you agree that God's in charge on this earth? Let's see, anybody disagree? Doug disagrees. He raised his hand. Okay. Doug is pretty, never mind. Everybody, just about. Okay, we agree that. And I guess what I would say at this point, so what, Pastor? You think I didn't know that when I came into this room today? You think I didn't know that God's in charge? I mean, you know what? As I said earlier, we say we know that, but do we live that way on a practical level? And I say for the most of us, the answer is no. We live as if we're in charge. Now, if we really know that God's in charge, and all of you raised your hand and said you do, then that should change our everyday life. And just from the lesson we've learned here in these last few chapters, let me just tell you a few applications here. If we really believe that the Lord is in charge, then we're going to trust Him with every issue of life and not try to be in charge ourselves. I mean, David understood that God was in charge and that God would protect him, and that in his time God would remove Saul, and that in his time God would make him king. And so he trusted the Lord, and he lived as if God was in charge most of the time. He lived that way. Think about it. Think about it a minute. If God works all things for our good, isn't that what the Bible says? And He's in charge, then why do we want to be in charge? Why do we want to get into His way by trying to be in charge ourselves? If He can control things and He wants to control things for our good, then I say let Him control it. The second lesson here. When we act like Saul, listen very carefully here, and we try to take charge of things ourselves, then more often than not, our actions are equivalent to rebellion against God. Even though it might seem like a good thing. If God's in charge, if God's telling us He's going to do something, we got to let Him do it. And when we try to take control of it ourselves, you know what we're doing? Quite often, we're rebelling against God. We're being disobedient to God. And that is as the sin, Samuel told us, as the sin of what? Witchcraft. It's demonic in nature. What are demons about doing? They're about messing up the plans of God. And so when you're disobedient and you're messing up the plans of God, you're doing the same things the demons are doing. So we don't want to get in God's way. Now, the third lesson. If you're a child of God and you do try to take charge when you shouldn't take charge, God has ways of stopping you before you mess things up. Remember in the last chapter, David was going to take charge. He was going to kill Nabal. And God stopped him. Here's the problem here. David had a very sensitive heart to the Lord. He understood the Lord. And he listened for the Lord. And he was very sensitive. And his ears was always open, his heart open to hear from the Lord. And so just an attractive, sweet woman was able to stop him in his tracks with just some wise words. The problem is some of us are a lot more, not near as sensitive to God as David was. We don't listen when God's telling us, hey, you're trying to be in charge. You need to give this thing up. And God has to use harsher methods than just a sweet, wise woman to stop us in our tracks. He's not going to let us mess His plans up. I can tell you that right now. You can't thwart the plans of God. And so if you're stubborn and you're trying to be in charge and you're going to be in charge no matter what, then God has some extreme measures to let you know you're not in charge. Now, I don't think there's anybody here today that raised their hand, or just because maybe you didn't want to, but I don't know if there's anyone here today that doesn't believe that God's in charge. But if you don't believe that God's in charge, you're one of those people in reality who believes that you're the captain of your own soul, then let me warn you, you're not in charge. You're going to be just like Saul. You're not going to live a life that you think you can control. You're going to live a life out of control. You're going to live a life of distress and failure if you keep trying to be in charge of everything in your life. So those are some good lessons that we've seen there. And I think it's time, as Chap said to that young man, that we realize we're not created for God to serve us. Now, God serves us in certain ways, but that's not our purpose. Our purpose is to serve God. He's given us all a purpose in His creation. The main character in the movie Hugo is this young orphan boy named Hugo. And he lives inside of this great clock tower that sits on top of the train station in Paris. And he spends his days maintaining. He's an orphan boy, and he's all alone. Yet he's left there by his drunk uncle who dies and leaves him there to take care of the clock and never comes back. And so he lives in this clock tower, taking care of this clock, maintaining these gears, winding the clock. And that's his life. It's pretty much his life. But he wants more of a purpose than that. And you could tell he's seeking for that. So in one particular scene, he's in this great room with all of these gears that run the clock. And he tells this little girl that he's befriended, he says, "The clockmaker made this clock so that every single part has a purpose." And then he points up where the hands of the clock are, this giant face of the clock, and it's glass so you could see out into the sky. And he points out to the stars. And he says to the little girl, he says, "I've come to the conclusion that in a universe infinitely more complex than this clock, that everything must have a purpose. That means that I have a purpose too." God created everything. He's exactly right, with a purpose. He created you with a purpose and me with a purpose. I mean, He's the master designer, and He's designed every one of us with a grand purpose. But we can only know that purpose and fulfill that purpose when we know who's in control. When we let God be in control. Who's in charge here? God. Not me, not you. God. And if you're here today and you haven't given God total control of your life, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, then today's the day that we do that. And we begin to serve Him. And where you lead me, Lord, I will follow. I was listening to Charles Stanley last night. He said, you know, we talk about we're believers, we talk about we're Christians, but very few people say they're followers of Jesus Christ. We're leaders. We lead Him and ask Him to serve us along the way. And we never find our purpose. We never fulfill our purpose. And we won't until we truly let God be God. And let God be in charge. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the blessings of salvation, Lord. The blood that covers us and gives us Your righteousness. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for just all the blessings that You've laid on all of us in this great country we live in. But Lord, as much as You've blessed us, help us to realize that we're here to bless You. Lord, and we can only bless You when we fulfill the purpose that You've given us. And we can only fulfill the purpose that You've given us, Lord, when we know who's in charge, when we really know who's in charge, when we get off of the throne, Lord, and we hand that crown to You. May this be the day we all do that, Lord, once and for all. I just thank you for your goodness. I thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.